Is Pope Benedict XVI still the Pope? Can he still hold the papal primacy and then resign, in a way, divide the episcopate of Rome, the bishop of Rome, and allow someone else to hold that office? That would be, of course, Pope Francis. Dr. Ed Mazza is back with us. He came on the show a little over a week ago, and he shared what we're calling the Mazza thesis, and that is that Benedict XVI has bifurcated, he has separated the office of Bishop of Rome from the Petrine primacy or the Petrine munus. We know going back to, say, the book of Acts, that at that time Peter had the primacy, he had not yet joined it to the city or the diocese of Rome. It hadn't been created yet. So there was a distinction. And then we're going to look at three views. We already kind of looked at that yesterday, but we're going to review those. The three views of how that junction of the Petrine office was joined to the Episcopate of Rome. So lots of good information. We've got Dr. Ed Mazza with us. Dr. Mazza, how are you?
I'm doing well, thank God.
Good, good. Well, this will be a good show. You and I have both done a lot of research, and you've got some interesting things to say now that after we did our show and you talked to Anne Barnhart, and you've got some interesting things to say about the Declaratio, because when you and I were talking, we kind of re really did get into some of the details there. And you have some interesting things to say. We've spoken since then, so wanted to have you back, and we'll go through
Thank
some
you.
of the objections. And it should be a good show. Before we do, everybody, please like the video, hit that thumbs up, and please subscribe. Dr. Maz and I are live, so if you want to be notified of live shows like this, please subscribe and hit the notification button. And of course, if you like this video, you want other people to see it, hit the share button. We're going to open with prayer. We're going to pray the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ taught us, and we're going to pray it in Latin. Dr. Mazza, you got the second half on it?
Sounds good.
All right. Oremus. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater noster, qui est in caeli, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra.
Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, et dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittibus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo.
Amen.
Amen.
In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. All right, Dr. Mazza, well, tell us what you've been, before we get into the three positions, tell us what you've been thinking and working on since we last spoke.
Well, the first thing is, I think I figured out why we had so many technical glitches last time. The Russians hacked my laptop.
Okay.
And you laugh, but that means a long conversation with my in-laws. But hopefully that doesn't happen again. But no, you and I have both done a lot of research since then. And I'm very interested to get into what you shared yesterday with the folks about the three positions that Catholics are allowed to have. Because of what Vatican I taught in its accompanying documents, that the documents that go with the decrees of the council.
Yeah, that was, I kind of did like a little preview show yesterday in case y'all missed it. It was a short solo show, just me, about 20 minutes long. And I talked about, let me put it on the screen, you can see it. I talked about the three views that a Catholic may hold. There's one view that is heretical, and then there's three that are allowed. I did see that Brother Bugnolo, is that how you say his name?
Yes,
Yeah, he
Bugnolo.
came out and he said, no, thesis two would be heresy. But I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure about that. That would make you a heretic, Dr. Miles. I'm not ready to say that. But and I
Thank you,
also
Tim.
made a
That's very
little
kind of you.
I made a little graph, and I'm gonna try to pull that up on the screen again. It was a little difficult to show yesterday, so what I'm gonna try to do, if I can, is get a screenshot. Now my computer crashed early this morning, and I lost a bunch of things, so I need to see if it's still there. No, it seems like it's gone. That's really unfortunate. So I can't show that right now. Maybe while you're talking, I can reproduce it. But we have
Sure.
one
Well,
position. Sorry, go ahead.
no, I was going to say, there are people who feel strongly about this, and as you brought up yesterday, at the Vatican I, the Archbishop of Granada, asked that the connection to the primacy with the Roman See be defined as a matter of divine law.
Yes.
And the response that was given to him was, the Reverend Father has spoken learnedly and piously, but in the dogmatic constitution, not every pious opinion can be included.
Yes. Perfect. Okay, good news. I was able to find a screenshot of what was lost in the storm last night. We lost power. So yeah, so Vatican I refrained. So going into our last show, Dr. Mazza, I was like, I don't know about this. And I went and reread all of Vatican I on it, Pastor Eternus. And I was like, man, there's a lot here on Roman Pontiff. I don't really know. Then after that, I read some pre-Vatican II dogmatic theology books, manuals. And then I realized, okay, yeah, that's right. Mazza's right. They refrained from declaring how the primacy was joined to the Bishop of Rome. And then I discovered that there are actually several theories on this. There's four theories. One is heretical. Three are not heretical. And so is it okay if we go through those right now? Do you want to lead that charge?
Yes.
Or do you want me to do it?
How no,
you want
please. Take it away.
Okay. So on the screen, fortunately, I took a screenshot of it yesterday. Because the Excel sheet that I made, it's goners. The computer crashed,
I
guess I didn't have it properly saved.
I was going to give you a couple more names to add to that. So
okay, good, good. Yeah. So the first one is heretical. Y'all can see that on the screen there. It says that the junction of the Petrine primacy and the Roman See is a human law junction. This means that human law is you know, the kind of laws that you have on the books that are based on natural law, but they can be arbitrary. For example, stop at a red light, go on a green light. That's a human law. It's based on natural law, which is preserve human life. You don't want people to get killed and T-boned in intersections when they're in fast cars. So there's nothing in natural law that means red has to stop and green has to go. I think there's some places where that's actually not the case. So that's a human law. We could change it. We could say when the light is purple, you stop, and when the light is orange, you go, and then that would be the law, and you'd have to obey it, or you'd be lawless and careless with human life. So this says that the junction of the papal primacy and the Roman See is kind of like that. They're joined together, and then that raises the question, well, could they be unjoined? And the answer is yes. Now, this is heretical. In the Catholic tradition, you can't say that joining the Bishop of Rome with papal primacy is just arbitrary.
For example, Napoleon threatened the Pope at the time that he was going to make him just Bishop of Rome if he didn't, you know, toe the line.
Right.
So, you know, Napoleon thought it was a human law.
Exactly. And, you know, there are some in the early church, and maybe there's some Eastern Orthodox who say this, that, well, really what happened is, and certainly Protestants would say this, what happened is Rome was so politically important in the first five centuries that what happened is that the legacy of Peter became associated with Rome, but that's not of divine law. It's not in the Bible, so we can just later on reject it, break it apart. So we can't hold to that position. Now, here come the three theses. I'm going to run them through real quick. The first one is the divine law junction. This says that Jesus Christ specifically instructed St. Peter the Apostle, hey, you need to take the keys that I gave you, Matthew 16, and you need to join those with the greatest empire on earth, the Roman Empire. You're going to go there. You're going to be a martyr. Or you're going to establish the Roman See, and then you're going to be a martyr, and all of your successors are going to be the bishop of that see, of that diocese. So it's Jesus Christ. That's why it's called the divine law junction. Obviously, if Jesus Christ tells Peter those specific instructions, it can never be broken apart. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. All right, so that's the first thesis. The second thesis is ecclesiastical law junction. This holds that, yes, Peter himself joined his keys, his primacy, his munis, to the See of Rome. But he did it by church law, ecclesiastical law. And since he did it by ecclesiastical law, it can be divided, and there's an important detail on this thesis, number two, for just reasons. It can't be that he, you know, he likes New York City and he wants to change it over to New York City or Los Angeles or the French Riviera. So that's
or Munich.
Yes, Dr. Mazza.
Or Munich. Later on, we'll talk a little bit about Father Z and how he watched our video, and he made some interesting remarks. And he recalled a conversation that he had with Joseph Ratzinger.
In my Father Z cup. So, I had two Father excellent. Z mugs, and one of them I was getting out of my truck, and I dropped it, and it broke. But this is my what does the prayer really say with the little Father Z icon on it.
Father Z was working at the Vatican, and he was having a conversation with Ratzinger, and Ratzinger joked with him, you know, it's a good thing that they did not bring the Petrine primacy to Germany. Can you imagine the efficiency with which we would have made mistakes?
It's kind of prophetic almost. Just saying. All right.
Just saying.
So thesis two is the ecclesiastical law junction. Now, thesis three is interesting. There's a little bit of debate on whether this is ecclesiastic, or one author says no at Vatican I. This is ecclesiastic apostolic law junction. And this is just like thesis two, that Peter associated and joined the keys, the papal munis, the primacy, with the Roman see. He did it. But because he's an apostle and has divine, in a way, a divine right from Christ, that although it was him and not Christ that mandated it, it can never be divided. So it's like thesis number two, but it has the conclusion of thesis number one. That's why some people call it the mixed thesis. So there it is on the screen. Now, if you've read my book, Eternal City, you know in that book I argue for, although I don't call it thesis one, I'm arguing that Christ himself mandated, because the book of Daniel and the Son of Man, there is this prophecy that the fourth kingdom, the fourth pagan kingdom, Rome, will receive the Son of Man. There's even a image there of a rock, a stone, that goes into the fourth kingdom and destroys it and fills the whole earth. And so I'm saying, now I understand you could interpret all this as thesis two, and I know you would, Dr. Mazza, but I'm saying that this shows, and I'm arguing against Protestants in my book, The Eternal City. I'm saying, look, right, y'all are all arguing for the heretical position of human law junction, that Roman history joined this legacy together. And I'm saying, no, it's theological. Why didn't Peter stay in Jerusalem? That makes sense. He went to Rome, pagan. That doesn't make sense. Why is that?
Right.
So there it is. Those are the three non-heretical theses. And it's interesting too, Dr. Mazza, as I was doing the research, these three theses are actually named in the Acts of the Vatican I Council. So this isn't kind of like we're kind of coming up with our three ideas. You go into the Acts of the Vatican Council I, and these are listed.
Yes, in the Latin document, there's a guy named Mansi who did a collection of the different councils, and that's how it's referred to, Mansi. Mm-hmm. But in English, we can find – this is a quote.
Okay.
This is from the Vatican Council. It is to be noted that a distinction must be made between the law – whereby Peter has in general successors, which is from a divine institution, and between the law whereby Peter has successors by name in the Roman See, and which from the fact of Peter is repeated, whether the former is said to be by divine law, but the latter is preferably by divine ordination. Therefore, also, when the Archbishop of this is the quote I gave you before, when the Archbishop of Granada asked that the connection of the primacy with the Roman See be defined as a matter of divine law, the response given to him was, the Reverend Father has spoken learnedly and piously, but in the dogmatic constitution, not every pious opinion can be included. And that was not only the opinion of the Archbishop of Granada, but of two of the big parity at the council, a guy named Hettinger and another theologian. And then the book that you found from 1955 that has the imprimatur of the Archbishop of Madrid states, therefore, from the decrees of the Vatican Council, nothing formally can be concluded in favor of any one of the three opinions, which are disputed among Catholics.
That's huge.
That's huge, right? Not from the words, Peter, even to this time and forever, lives and governs and exercises judgment in his successors, the bishops of the Holy Roman See, which I think is from the decrees of the council. Not from that, because, as has been declared, the Roman See is clearly said to be founded by Peter himself, not by Christ, nor from the will of Christ. And it is also not possible to argue from these words, therefore, whoever succeeds Peter in his chair, because it was expressly pointed out, quote, it is said, whoever succeeds, in whatever way he succeeds, whether by divine law in the first opinion, or by ecclesiastical law in the second opinion, or by a mixed law in the third opinion. So good Catholics can hold any one of these three views and still be good Catholics.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's why I'm not saying you're a heretic, Dr. Mazum. Okay, so this is
flattery
interesting
will
because
get you everywhere.
It would show that if Ratzinger holds to this position, and everything I've read, Dr. Maz, I think you and I are in complete agreement on this. Ratzinger, in his mind, holds the thesis too.
It's hard to get around that. Yeah. I mean, from his statements to Sewald in 2017, yeah, from his statements to Sewald that was published in 2020, from his actions, you know, he still wears white. Yeah. He still gives apostolic blessings. He still lives in the Vatican. And I've got a polemical point to bring up about that, so you remind me if I forget.
Okay. And also, is this a good time to talk about the was it a dissertation or a thesis that was written regarding Ratzinger and the nature of the papal office that was written by the bishop, Canadian bishop, wasn't it?
I'm not sure I know which document you're talking about.
So when we were on the phone last week, you were talking about it's a book or a thesis or a dissertation that was written a while back, and the author of it is now a bishop. But I can't recall
his name.
His name
is J. Michael Miller.
There you go.
He's the Archbishop of – he's the current Archbishop of Vancouver.
There we go.
But 40 years ago, the Gregorianum published his dissertation, which is all about the divine right of the papacy throughout history, and particularly within the Nouvelle Theologie of people like Ratzinger and Casper. But in one of his earlier chapters, and I quoted this in my article and in our interview last week, 2 weeks ago, he covers Vatican I, and just like the book that you found from 1955, in Miller's book, he also goes to the notes of the Council Fathers and sees that although many of the Council Fathers wanted to, you know, make it de fide, that the primacy cannot be separated from the episcopacy, they chose not to do that in the end. So that's where I first came across that opinion expressed. And I'd like to add a footnote, and the footnote is that another book I found from 1888 is by a Father Thomas Livius, who was a convert from Anglicanism, and his book is specifically about the Peter and the Roman See. And he's got a line in there where he says, even if Christ's joining the primacy with the See of Rome is by divine law, even if it's jure divino, and a case could be made he doesn't use this expression, but I will. Jesus could have given Peter an escape clause if a terrible catastrophe was threatening the life of the church. Father Livius, in other words, is arguing that even if it was jure divino, it might be possible, if there was a grave crisis threatening the church, for the Pope to separate the primacy or the vicar of Christ from the episcopacy or the See of Rome.
Okay, so that would introduce a fourth thesis, which would be thesis number one with escape clause.
With a little asterisk next to it, so to speak. And now his book got the imprimatur of Cardinal Manning, Cardinal Henry Edward Manning. There was nobody more ultramontane than Cardinal Manning at the Vatican Council. And for those who don't know what that term means, it means someone who is staunchly on the side of the papacy and wants to give the papacy every benefit of the doubt and every power possible.
Yeah. Amazing. Okay, so that would introduce that would be if you're holding the position that I have held to for the past 10 years, that you could have an asterisk on it. Now, what would be the reasons for that? Rome gets blown up, apostasy.
I'm sure
it would have to be just cause.
We could get into. Yeah, it has to be just very serious, a very just cause. Yeah.
So does he actually state there, Dr. Mazza, does he actually state that within the divine law junction, the divine law itself contained an escape clause?
Well, you know, later on in the show, I hope we can get into the nature of law and the nature of escape clauses.
Okay.
So maybe we'll hold that for a little later in the show.
Sounds
but
good.
I can share with you briefly the exact quote from Father Livius, just so that we have it on record. I may have mentioned it last week. He says that, to say then that the popes are St. Peter's true successors and have the primacy by divine right is to assert a Catholic truth that has been defined by the Church and belongs to her faith. But Christ did not determine the conditions in concreto of such true succession, but left all this to the determination of St. Peter and his successors. And then he goes on to say, even granting that the union of the primacy with the Roman See is jure divino, the particular question may still be raised whether a pope, in some evidently most grave and urgent necessity, could validly separate the primacy from the See of Rome. The solution here is not an easy one, and grave theologians may be cited on either side.
Okay.
Now, some of the theologians that actually hold the second opinion, right, that it's only ecclesiastical law, and therefore he could separate the primacy for serious reasons from the episcopacy, are Soto, Banez, and Mendoza. I found another one, Mendoza. And what I found out is all these guys are from the school of Salamanca, from the 1500s, 1600s, and they're Thomists.
Yes.
and Dominicans. So I'm kind of partial to Thomists and Dominicans myself. Doesn't mean they're always right, but...
Yeah, it was interesting. We didn't go through the proponents, but for thesis one, we have Bellarmine, it seems, Suarez, Cajetan, all solidly Thomistic, Suarez and Cajetan especially. And then you have that Salamancan school in number two. And then in three, you have John of St. Thomas, who's a big-time Thomist, and maybe Benedict the 14th. I don't know if you looked at that quote, but you have some heavyweights. I mean, especially in thesis two, you have Soto and Banez. Those are big names. And in the thesis one, you've got, you know, the ones that hit that stand out to me are Melchior Cano, Cajetan, Suarez, Bellarmine, even Tanner, Gregory de Valencia. These are all like big names. You know, we're talking top 50s of the last several century, top 50 theologians. So, and it's also interesting too, this is something that I didn't know. And I want to thank you, Dr. Miles, is I didn't know that this was a debatable topic. I just assumed that since Vatican I, the thesis one was received, there was no debate about it. It's interesting to see that before Vatican I and after Vatican I, you have heavyweights weighing in on this and having some disagreement.
Well, that's one of the things that makes me inclined towards the view that Benedict did separate the primacy or the Vicar of Christ from the Bishop of Rome, is because how easy it would have been, in a sense, for Vatican I to come out and nail that down and define it, that you can't do that. I mean, they did infallibility, they did the succession, they did a number of prerogatives of the Pope. And as you say, the majority of heavyweight theologians are on that side, and the majority of the Council Fathers was on that side. it's almost like something supernatural prevented them from coming out and saying, no, you can't do that, because it would have been so easy for them to do that.
Right. Okay.
And the second thing I wanted to bring up is that even Protestant theologians are aware of this situation within the Catholic Church. I found a book from 2008 called Reformed Dogmatics by a Herman Bavinck, who I assume is a Dutch Reformed, a Calvinist.
Yep.
And he talks about this issue. And of course, from his perspective, I'll just read you what he says. Christ never said a word about Peter's episcopacy at Rome, nor about his successor. Neither according to scripture, nor according to tradition, has Peter ever breathed a hint that the Bishop of Rome would be his only true successor. Now, of course, you'd expect a Protestant to say things like this. But it is true, you can't find explicitly in scripture where Christ told Peter, you're going to go to Rome and that's going to be where the successors are. But anyway, what I thought was interesting here is his observations about Roman Catholic theologians. He says, Roman Catholic theologians are not of one mind. Dominicus Soto, Banez, Mendoza, and others are of the opinion that the connection is based only on ecclesiastical law, and that the primacy of the Episcopal See of Rome, that the primacy of the Episcopal See of Rome can be transferred to another. Ballerini and Veith and others leave the question undecided because they find it so terribly complex and difficult to unravel. So Ballerini is a big name. Mm-hmm. He comes up in discussions of whether a pope can be a heretic or not.
Right.
But that's a different show.
Yes.
For another day.
We've done that show a couple times. Yeah. So it's on the channel.
So even Protestant theologians are aware of the fact that within the Catholic Church, different theologians are allowed to have different views on this.
Yeah.
Not Protestant views, not that first heretical view that you mentioned, but the three views that we have gone over.
Yeah. Okay, good. So should we go into, are you ready to move into the Declaratio document, which is the resignation document of Pope Benedict XVI? Because we went through it last time in some sections, and I threw up a few objections. And since then, you've done some research and we've talked and found some interesting points to make on that.
Yes. So Father Z had some feedback from his blog post, because he blogged.
Did we say
about
Father
the
Zolsdorf?
Sure.
Maybe we should say Father Zolsdorf. Everybody knows him as Father
John
Z.
Zolsdorf.
Know, his whole life, I bet, you know, I met him last October in Rome. I was at Trinita, the FSSP church, and he was there. It's the first time I met him in person. And you're like, oh, you want to say Father Z, but then that's kind of like an internet name, you know? So I was like, oh, Father Zolsdorf.
Let's go with the most respectful
there we go.
Title. In his blog post, he said that he had watched your video, our video.
Yep.
And so he had some interesting feedback. Somebody wrote in, it was on June 4th, and said, interesting, but I have to say it all seems confliberatory and moot when the very phrase, and a conclave to elect the new supreme pontiff will have to be convoked, used by Benedict XVI, could argue he has left more than just the Bishop of Rome office. Supreme pontiff, conclave, those words have very clear meanings and intent behind them, do they not? And then Father Z in the red, or Father Zolsdorf in the red, answers, I suspect you haven't thought this through before posting that. But no, it isn't simple. Whatever it is, it isn't simple. So maybe that's a good time for us to jump into, if you'd like, I can read the Declaratio, or at least the main part of it.
And I want to add to that, that to me, and when we were doing our live video, that was my primary objection to you on camera.
Yes.
As I said, okay, yeah, I mean, it's great. He says, I'm going to read it here. This is in the English. He says, for this reason, I am well aware of the seriousness of this act. With full freedom, I declare and I renounce the ministry of the Bishop of Rome. Bing, 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 points for Dr. Mazza right there. Successor of St. Peter, entrusted to me by the cardinals on the 19th of April, 2005, in such a way that as from 28th February 2013 at 20 hours, the See of Rome, the See of St. Peter, will be vacant. Ding, 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 more points for Dr. Mazza. See of Rome, although it does say See of Peter there. In a conclave to elect the new supreme pontiff will have to be convoked by those whose competence it is. Ding, 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 points for Dr. Marshall on that point, because we have supreme pontiff. Supreme here is a reference to primacy, munus, pontiff, all the Petrine language is wrapped up in that. But after the show, you called me after you'd done some more reading and you looked at the Latin and you had a good detail there.
Yes, what I found is that if you go back in history, there are two expressions that can be used. All right, so supreme pontiff in Latin would be translated as sumus pontifex. But some people translate it as pontifex maximus. So let me deal first with sumus pontifex. Let me segue by using another quote from Father Z's blog, Father Julesdorf's blog. Somebody wrote in the same day and said, "Father, I think the question that Chris raised is, quote, what then is the definition of supreme pontiff?" And he goes on to say, "What exactly did B16 mean by calling for a conclave to elect a new supreme pontiff? What does supreme pontiff actually mean? Could it mean anything other than the obvious? Would B16 use word stealth even for a good cause?" And I assume by word stealth, the reader was thinking of mental reservations or deflections. And this is what Father Zulsdorf says in the red. "It's more complicated yet. The very term pope is, in fact, hard to apply to the successors of St. Peter before a certain period. We use it as a rapid label for Peter and his successors, but in fact, it could be anachronistic." So, given that what Father Z just said there, and given what he said before, no, it isn't simple. Whatever it is, it isn't simple. I made an investigation of that word supreme pontiff, which, of course, we would have to look at in the Latin, because only Latin is the official language. And what I was able to find out was a couple of things. First off, from the different articles I looked at, the first thing we have to understand is that the terms pontifex maximus and sumus pontifex were for centuries used not only of the Bishop of Rome, but of other bishops also. Hilary of Arles, who died in 449, is styled sumus pontifex by Eucharius of Lyon. And you can find that in the Patria Latina. For people who don't know these scholarly terms, there's the Patria Loga Latina, where you can find church documents in Latin, and the Patria Logia Graecia, which is where you can find church documents and church fathers in Greek. What else? Lanfranc, who was a famous bishop, is termed, quote, primus et pontifex sumus by his biographer, Milo Crispin. And I found some other
in
bishops
Lanfranc,
also.
Lanfranc's in here around the year 1000 A.D.?
I believe
that's
yeah.
late. Lanfranc.
Exactly. And so
we're talking
now
about
the other
Normans
thing we have to
in the British Isles, I believe.
So if Father Julesdorf can say that using the term pope is hard to apply to the successors of Peter before a certain period, in fact, it could be anachronistic when we use it now. You could say that for sumus pontifex or supreme pontiff. Another thing to keep in mind is during the Middle Ages, during church history, there was a biography of the popes called the Liber Pontificalis.
Yes.
It's very famous. It goes back to the 700s, 800s, and onwards. And I have from this article, it says here that in the Liber Pontificalis, Papa and Pontifex alternate as the normal titles of the Pope. And that's even true today, right? The Pope's Twitter handle is @Pontifex. Now listen to this. Occasionally we encounter sumus pontifex, for example, in the 11th century. At least in the Liber Pontificalis, this expression seems to have gained currency in the late medieval period, especially during the Renaissance, 1400s. The usual designations for the Pope were Papa or Pontifex Sumus, etc. And then also, if you look at Roman epigraphy, the study of inscriptions and epitaphs, yeah. In Roman epigraphy, before the mid-15th century, the normal title was Papa, rarely Pontifex. Pontifex Sumus is also rare. And then it says Pontifex Maximus, which is the alternative term that some people use, was unknown in papal nomenclature until the Renaissance. So the bottom line here is that the scholars that have done research on this tell us that Sumus Pontifex or Pontifex Maximus are very late comers to the game here. So that if Benedict wanted to give up being Vicar of Christ, he still could have left that word in there. A conclave to elect the new Supreme Pontiff will have to be done. It's not a slam dunk that the two are, that Supreme Pontiff and Vicar of Christ or the supremacy are linked. When it says supreme, it doesn't mean supreme in the sense of the jurisdictional supremacy that we normally think of when we think of papal infallibility and papal jurisdiction, the things that were defined de fide at Vatican I. You know what I mean? And then another thought that occurred to me as I went through the research, and I think I shared this with you briefly when we chatted, is that let's do a hypothetical exercise. Let's say that a pope did decide to separate the primacy or being Vicar of Christ from the See of Rome. How would the See of Rome be treated within the Catholic Church thereafter? It would still have honor attached to it, because for 2,000 years, that's where the primacy was located, right? I guess what I'm saying is this. Let me read to you from a document that was put together by the Catholics and the Orthodox. As we know, especially for the last 50 years, they have been dialoguing back and forth, right?
This is the Ravenna?
And in Ravenna in 2007, they came up with a joint statement. Because obviously the Orthodox view the Pope in a different way than we do. But if the Pope were to take away the Vicar of Christ and the primacy and have a Bishop of Rome succeed him that was not Vicar of Christ and didn't have the primacy, I would argue that that Bishop of Rome would be just like the Orthodox view him.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So this is, listen to what they say here. Both sides agree that this canonical taxis was recognized by all in the era of the undivided church. Further, they agree that Rome, as the church that presides in love, according to the phrase of St. Ignatius, occupied the first place in the taxis, and that the Bishop of Rome was therefore the protos, the first one, among the patriarchs. They disagree, however, on the interpretation of historical evidence from this era regarding the prerogatives of the Bishop of Rome as protos, a matter that was already understood in different ways in the first millennium. So the Orthodox are willing to say, and they say it here in black and white, that there's a protos of each of the five patriarchates with regard to the metropolitans under them, you know, Rome, Alexandria, Constantinople, Antioch, right? And then they're willing to recognize that for the universal church, the Bishop of Rome is protos among the patriarchs. So what I'm getting at is that the Greeks Orthodox and the other Orthodox churches already recognize a primacy of honor that the Bishop of Rome has, which they already recognize. And so if the Pope were to separate the primacy from the episcopacy of Rome, he could still refer to his successor as the Supreme Pontiff because he presides in love. Dr. Marshall, I've lost the video, so I don't know if you are hearing me or if the folks at home.
You don't see me anymore?
I don't see you anymore, but okay. As long as you can see me, I guess we're okay.
Real quick, let me just ask everyone else because I can see you and I'm here. Can everyone see both of us? Just leave us a comment. That'd be great. I think we're good. Just keep going. You're on a roll.
Okay. That was the only point I wanted to make. So just to summarize, the fact that in his declaratio, Benedict says the See of Rome will be vacant and a conclave to elect the new Supreme Pontiff will have to be convoked by those whose competence it is. The fact that he said they're going to elect a new Supreme Pontiff doesn't necessarily have to mean that they're going to elect the Vicar of Christ who has the primacy. Because first of all, that word Supreme Pontiff or Summus Pontifex is a late comer and was rarely used about the papacy before the Renaissance. And so it could be anachronistic the way Father Julesdorf was talking about.
Right.
Secondly, it was used of other bishops in the church. It wasn't exclusively a papal thing. Thirdly, the fact that the Orthodox would already recognize the Bishop of Rome without his vicarship of Christ and without his jurisdictional supremacy, they already recognize him as the Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church. They've already stated that. They're already on record as calling him the Protos. So I don't see that as a contradiction that Benedict could resign the Bishop of Rome and keep the Vicar of Christ, keep the primacy, and leave that Supreme Pontiff word in there. And then, if I could say one more thing, again, it's a little hard for me to judge because I can't see your face here. But if you let me go a little further with this, there is another thought that occurred to me, which is slightly off the beaten path, but I'll run it by you if you want.
All right.
So you and I, and I would assume most of the listeners, we love the language of the canon of the Mass.
Mm.
But there's only one phrase in the canon of the Mass that actually effectuates the transubstantiation of bread into the body and blood of Christ, right?
Yes.
Hoc est corpus meum. The rest of it is all beautiful and important, but it doesn't effect the change. I would argue that in this last paragraph of Benedict's Declaratio, when he says, with full freedom, I declare that I renounce the ministry of Bishop of Rome, that's like hoc est corpus meum. That's what effectuates the renunciation. The rest of it is just sort of window dressing and beautiful words, but it doesn't strictly have to be there. Successor of St. Peter, entrusted to me by the cardinals on the 19th of April, 2005, in such a way that as from the 28th of February, 2013, at 20 hours, the See of Rome, the See of St. Peter will be vacant, and a conclave to elect the new Supreme Pontiff will have to be convoked by those whose competence it is. And the second point I want to make, which is off the beaten path, and we can bat this back and forth. I'm not saying I buy into it myself, but listen to this idea. He says, he mentions the cardinals, right? Why doesn't he say a conclave to elect the new Supreme Pontiff will have to be convoked by the cardinals? Why does he use this strange phrase, by those whose competence it is? So let me just say this, and I don't necessarily believe it, but what if this doesn't refer to the conclave that elected Francesco? What if we take Supreme Pontiff to mean Vicar of Christ?
Okay.
What if Benedict meant that what if he meant that in the future, after I die, a conclave to elect the new Supreme Pontiff will have to be convoked by those whose competence it is, meaning those people that he has hand-selected? Because if we want to get out there in the realm of the theoretical,
right,
if he did separate Vicar Christ from Bishop of Rome, then he can pass on the primacy to whoever he wants to pass it on to, or he can delegate people to be the electors to do it, which is separate from the election of the cardinals. We talked about this last week, I believe. The cardinals are attached to Rome. No. They elect the Bishop of Rome, God directly makes that person the Pope. So in a sense,
when he says,
bishops,
I accept the election.
Exactly. Yeah. So anyway, just to throw this out there, this is like four-dimensional chess, but you could interpret this document to mean that he's not talking about the next conclave that's going to start in March that's going to elect Francesco. He's talking about if we want to say that Supreme Pontiff means Vicar of Christ, you could even argue that he's left it in such vague language to be convoked by those whose competence it is, that he's referring to his successor after he dies, and maybe we'll find out about this when he publishes his spiritual testament.
All right, well, let me try to poke some holes in that.
Sure.
Okay, the main hole I want to poke here is, why is Benedict hanging out chilling with Papa Francesco? It seems, and this is another weird thing that few people have commented on, every time Francis makes a new crop of cardinals, he trots them out in front of Benedict, almost like he needs Benedict to approve them somehow. But look, if Benedict intended for there to be a conclave after his death, he sure is going along pretty well in public with Francis, and even saying Francis's pontificate is in continuity with my own, unless that's a fake quote. So that's the first big problem I see with what you just suggested. The second is, St. Thomas Aquinas says that in order for a law to be valid, it must be rational, it must be for the common good, and it has to be by the proper authority, which would be the Pope, but it must be promulgated in public. So you can make up a law, but if you don't promulgate it, it's not binding. This is an act of ecclesiastical legislation, but it's ambiguous. I would argue that if this is all true, still Benedict has not properly promulgated it. And as a matter of fact, he's going along with the opposite. He's going along with Francis. Now, I know a lot of Benny Plenis say, well, this is all just 4D chess, but it kind of looks like the ends justifies the means. Like, we're going to lie and pretend Francis is Pope while he wrecks everything, and then at the very last moment pull the rug out beneath him and say, aha, Benedict's still the Pope. Gotcha. But you're not, in the meantime, you're not promulgating it, which means the people on the ground like us are not obliged. We don't know.
Well, Taylor, I would say a couple things.
Okay.
Number one, if he did not formulate himself properly in the document, Canon 17 of canon law says that when there arises a doubt about the signification of a canon, one is to have recourse to the code of canon law. In other words, canon 332 says that if it happens that the Roman pontiff resigns his office, or in Latin, if it happens that the Roman pontiff renounces his munus, it is required for validity that the resignation is made freely and properly manifested, but not that it's accepted by everyone. Now, since we're having a discussion about this 7 years later, clearly, something is wrong with the text if it has multiple interpretations to it, right? So,
yes, and I believe even, you know, prominent, I think, I might have this wrong, I didn't check the fact, but I think even Cardinal Brandmüller has complained about the text of the Declaratio.
Exactly, and about the office of Pope Emeritus, which we can get into later.
Was that am I right on that? Is that Cardinal Brandmüller?
I think so. Okay. So, here's the thing. So, Canon 332 says that if it happens that the Roman pontiff renounces his munus, it has to be properly manifested. Now, if we're having this argument, did he keep the munus? Because in the key phrase, hoc est corpus meum, I freely renounce the Bishop of Rome, the ministry of the Bishop of Rome. If we're arguing about that, if we're arguing about the signification, then you have to go to Canon 17, and Canon 17 says, when there arises a doubt about the signification of a canon, meaning Canon 332, where it talks about munus, it's necessary to have recourse to the code of canon law. And when you have recourse to the code of canon law, guess what you find out? ministerium in the entire corpus of canon law is never used as a substitute for munus. So Anne Barnhart and Brother Bignolo and others have argued that the resignation as a document, as an official text, is flawed and has substantial error in it.
Yes, I understand that argument. I've seen it, and I still don't accept it. And I catch flack from that crowd a lot because it using that assumption, it would mean that we would have to limit the definition of the Latin terminology of the Code and Canon Law to be self-referential within the Code of Canon Law. But if we did that for every single topic, we would start to get into a bind. Because we would have to start using the Code of Canon Law as sort of a thesaurus slash dictionary in order to understand our term. It's like restricting the Latin language to the Code of Canon Law.
Dr. Marshall, I need to plug in the laptop before it goes out on me.
You're running out of, energy? Okay.
Yeah, technical.
There we go. I'll keep it going while you get that thing plugged in. While he's doing that, I'll make a quick explanation about it. So those that hold that Benedict is still the Pope, there are kind of two
things. Sorry about that.
No worries. I'm doing a little review real quick while you get set up. There are two theses. There's one, which is the Declaratio had substantial error in it, or that Benedict has substantial error in issuing the Declaratio. Therefore, since there's substantial error, Code of Canon Law says that he did not resign. It voids, it invalidates it, which would mean Benedict is still Pope. If that's the case, then yes, absolutely, Ben is still the Pope. The new thesis that's so interesting is that of Dr. Ed Mazza, who says, well, perhaps there's not substantial error in the Declaratio. Perhaps there is the separation of papal primacy and the See of Rome. It's a different thesis. You get the same outcome. Benedict is the holder of the Petrine Keys. But it's a different take on it, and it doesn't, in a way, I mean, would you say this, Dr. Mazza, your thesis does not depend on the munus ministerium argument?
Right.
Yeah.
And I want to just make this clear, if it wasn't clear from our interview last week or from my podcasts that I've done since then. I hope I don't come off like some kind of know-it-all here. I am a professor of medieval history. I'm actually an unemployed, a former professor of medieval history, like your former partner, Tim Gordon. I was let go from my job because I was outspoken about the truth. And like Tim, I had to start my own GoFundMe page. So if anybody can help me out, we appreciate that. But the point I want to make here is that this is a serious topic. Father Z, in his blog post, said, look, this is a heavy issue. So it's extraordinarily difficult. It's delicate. And these are my preliminary findings, okay? And it seems to me that there's enough evidence that, or let me phrase it to you this way. Last time we spoke, I gave that quote from Sherlock Holmes. And he says, once you've eliminated the impossible, then whatever remains, no matter how improbable, it must be the truth. So I would argue the fact that you and I have determined, and anybody can go look it up, it's out there in public record, it's not impossible for the Pope to separate the primacy from the See of Rome. Therefore, whatever is left, no matter how improbable, no matter how many theologians don't really think it could happen, if it matches the facts that we're living in, if it matches the data set that we're left with, then it must be the truth, no matter how improbable it is in theory. And so, actually, if you don't mind, Dr. Marshall, in the interest of time, could we segue into your thesis about the Eternal City? Because that's like your main objection to this whole idea, is it not?
Well, I have two primary objections. The first one is the practical. Practically, if the Mazza thesis is true, practically, we have Benedict engaging in 7 years of complex mental reservation and what appears to be open deceit by endorsing Pope Francis. That's one. Also, a practical problem is And actually, your thesis does kind of cover this a little bit. There's a way to make it work is all the bishops who have been assigned since 2013 under, say, for example, the thesis of Anne Barnhart, they would all be invalidly appointed because Francis is an antipope. So they, if they were properly consecrated, they'd be bishops, but they would have no care of souls. They would have no local jurisdiction over a diocese. Does that make sense, Dr. Mazza?
If he was an antipope, yes,
yes,
that would.
And then also any cardinal that is named by Francis would be an anti-cardinal, not a real cardinal, which would make the next conclave very complicated. However, one thing that does help in your thesis is if he were the Bishop of Rome, he apparently could incardinate cardinals and they would be valid cardinals, even though it's a cardinal supich, we don't like it. Right?
Yes.
Okay, so the primary objection that's practical is, man, Benedict sure has confused us and tricked us over 7 years. Then the other objection is more theological, and that is, it is substantiated in theological history that thesis two could be correct. However, here I'll put it back on the screen. That's thesis two. However, the majority position is that thesis one is correct and they cannot be separated. And even if you take thesis three, you get they cannot be separated. And I want to read just a few quotes here from popes. And this is Salieri kind of collects a group of quotes. I'm sure you've seen him. And he says that the primacy and the Roman See were joined, Pope Gelasius I says, by a miraculous dispensation of Christ. So that's very early on, and that would be divine law junction. Then you have Innocent III, he says, by a divine revelation, presumably to Peter. Pope Hadrian I, by a divine command. So that's divine law. And then Leo XIII, who's recent, and after Vatican I, says by the special will of God. Now that could be providence, right? In a way, and that could give you ecclesiastical, but it does seem to be more like a divine law junction. So we got how many popes was that? Four popes. And then we've got some heavy hitters, especially Bellarmine, who's kind of the theologian on the papacy. On top of that, it seems, I argue in Eternal City, you have the prophecy of Daniel 2, the prophecy of the rock, the stone that's thrown into the pagan idol, into the fourth kingdom, and that stone fills the whole earth from where? From Rome, the fourth kingdom. Also, in Matthew 16, when Christ establishes the office of the keys, we talked about this on the phone the other day, and I cover it in the book, Eternal City. He takes them, the apostles, on a field trip. He says, hey, we're leaving the Holy Land. We're going into pagan territory, Caesarea. He takes them to a Roman outpost where there was an idol of Caesar. So it's like getting as close to Rome as possible. And there, Christ says, who do men say that I am? And then Peter makes that great pronouncement, you're the Son of the Living God. And he says, Simon Barjona, and he names him Peter. I give you the key. Actually, it's an interesting detail that Vatican I picks up on. In the Greek there, Dr. Mazza, he says, I will give you the keys. It's future.
Right.
And Vatican I even says that Peter did not receive the keys until after the resurrection, which is interesting. So the Petrine primacy was not given in Matthew 16. It was given after the resurrection. So technically, Peter was not pope during the ministry of Christ, and he was not pope on Good Friday.
Well, it makes sense because he's the vicar of Christ. So correct. How could he be, you know, as long as Christ is with us,
yes,
he doesn't need a vicar.
In fact, in the Middle Ages, they would, on Ascension Thursday, they would re-coronate the pope. Because it was on Ascension Thursday that the Pope became Vicar of Christ, Why? Because Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so that's when Peter becomes vicar of Christ, and they'd re-coronate him. And I think maybe they would kiss his foot or re-pledge their allegiance to the Pope. Ascension Thursday is kind of like the inauguration of the papacy.
So Dr. Marshall, if I could direct the conversation now specifically to your thesis in Eternal City, can you give the viewers the book of Daniel, what passage?
Yeah, so it's Daniel 2, and it's the, unfortunately I don't have it in front of me, but Daniel 2, actually I do have a Bible, I can just go straight from the Bible. I'll read it.
Because I don't think most folks are aware of this.
Okay, it's a good point. So in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Let me pull it up here.
And who is Nebuchadnezzar? He's the king of the...
He's the king of the Babylonians. And he has a dream and he wants it to be interpreted. And none of the magicians in the court of Babylon, the philosophers, the scholars, can do it. And then there's this Jewish refugee. This is after the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. He's in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, Emperor, King, I can do this. And he interprets the dream in this way. Let me make sure. Yep. You, O King, the King of Kings. Interesting, he calls him that. To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom and the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand has given wherever they dwell the sons of men, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, making you rule over all of them. You are the head of gold. So in the dream, he sees an idol. There's a head of gold. Then there's a midsection of silver. And then below that, bronze. And then below that, stone and iron in the feet. You are the head. The head of gold. So this is the Babylonian kingdom. He's going to talk about four kingdoms. After you shall rise another kingdom inferior to you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. So the second kingdom is the Medo-Persian kingdom, and then the third kingdom is the Hellenic, or the Greek kingdom of Alexander the Great. This is all prophecy. And then there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron which crushes it, shall break and crush all those. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. This is talking about the Roman Empire, which got so strong and so big, but because it was so big and wide, that's its weakness. And as you saw the iron mix with miry clay, so they mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall its sovereignty be left to another. This is his kingdom will have no end. It will break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be hereafter. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. So you have this idol of four substances. And earlier in Daniel 2, the stone comes and it hits the idol in the feet. That's the fourth kingdom. And then that stone grows and fills the whole earth. And I argue in the book Eternal City, when Peter changes the name of Simon, he names him Rock, Kepha, stone. It's not arbitrary. He's referring to the Daniel prophecy. And by naming Simon the Rock, the stone, he is mandating that he be thrown where? Into Jerusalem? No, into Rome, that Peter must be Rome. So this is the divine mandate argument that I make. I didn't even know that there was a various discussion of three theories, but I was making the divine mandate against Protestants and saying, no, Christ named Simon Peter because he's referring to Daniel 2. And the Jews and the apostles would figure out, because Daniel is one of the most messianic books in the entire Old Testament, that they would figure out, hey, we need to go into the fourth kingdom, the Roman kingdom, and destroy it. So that's the argument in Eternal City. There's also another prophecy in Daniel of the four beasts, which relates to the book of the Apocalypse. And the Son of Man receives the fourth kingdom as his own. He inherits the fourth kingdom, which is Christ and the saints inheriting the Roman Empire and making the Roman Catholic Church.
So you're explaining to the viewers that there's an Old Testament prophecy how the primacy that Jesus gave to Peter is going to be associated with the city of Rome, and it's fulfilled in the New Testament.
Yes, and by changing the name of his vicar, Simon, and giving him an Old Testament name in a prophecy that's associated with Rome, that in itself is the divine law mandate.
Excellent. Now, Dr. Marshall, I totally will stipulate to what you've just said, okay? And I'm going to use your program here to announce another development of my thesis to the world. And that is that did you know that the two prophecies are linked? If we study the last 2,000 years of Catholic theology and even temporal rulers, that Daniel prophecy from the second book of Daniel about the fourth kingdom has always been linked with another prophecy from the New Testament. The Old Testament prophecy of Daniel prophesies, as you say, that the primacy, the vicar of Christ, the rock, will be associated with the city of Rome.
Yes.
Did you know there's a New Testament prophecy that prophesies that that will be separated?
No.
And I'll give it to you.
News to
me. I'm going to lay it on you. And it was a revelation to me, so I hope it's a revelation to you and the viewers. And I want to thank Father Zulsdorf and others for helping me to think about this. In his blog post about the Maza hypothesis, wherein Father Z ponders with a heavy heart, he starts out by saying, I have a sense that more people than ever are asking questions, pondering what the hell is going on these days. Perhaps we are in the lead up to the tribulations described in Scripture. Growing larger and larger on the horizon of my mind is the Pauline allusion to the restrainer.
Yeah, now I know where you're going.
In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, and Father Zulsdorf says, we don't know for sure to whom Paul referred, but clearly this figure is the one who hinders the Antichrist. One day, the restrainer will stop restraining. Already looking around the globe and seeing pandemic, China, and domestic lawlessness, I ponder. And that's another term for the coming of the Antichrist, is the coming of the lawless one. So I would like to read very quickly here from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm going to use the Revised Standard Catholic edition, the second edition.
You don't got Dewey Rames, man?
Well, I do, but it's going to bog us down a little bit.
Okay, great. Okay, so it's 2 Thessalonians. Back. I'm going to put it on the screen.
Yeah.
But so I can put it up really quick. What's the verse? Yeah.
It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's do like verses 4 through 9 or something like that.
I got it right here.
Okay, I'll just start reading here. Now, Paul is talking to the Thessalonians. They're concerned about the second coming and about the Antichrist. And he tells them, for that day will not come, meaning the second coming, unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you this? And you know, here's the key phrase, And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus Christ will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. Now, I found an extremely fascinating exegesis of Second Thessalonians chapter 2, especially verse 6. And I want to give credit where credit is due. It's by a gentleman named Stephen Grieve. Now, unfortunately, Mr. Grieve is a sede vacantist, and I do not obviously hold that position, and neither do you. But that having been said, he has an extended discussion about this at dailycatholic.org, and this is from the 10th of October of 2009. Okay, now I'll just jump around and I'll be brief. What he has to say about the original Greek, okay, he reads the Greek. In Greek, the word restrains, right? And you know what withholds or restrains him now. Mm-hmm. And it's katakon.
Yeah, so I'm looking at the Greek right now.
Very good. So that in his time he will be revealed, for the mystery of iniquity or lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now withholds, restrains, and then is the Greek word in parentheses, will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, Mr. Grieve says it is extremely significant that the verb o kateko, from which we get our word catechist, is from kata, down or fast, as in hold fast or hold tight, right? To hold down. Both ways of taking it are highly appropriate. They are both of the same cloth. So it's like when Paul says, hold fast to the traditions which you have learned, whether by my word or by our epistle, right? Now, he goes into a discussion here about who could be the identity of the restrainer. And why didn't Paul come out and spell it out more clearly? And what has been suggested by scholars is that Paul didn't say it clearly because the restrainer could be Rome. And to speak about the restrainer one day not restraining anymore would be to predict the downfall of Rome, which would be treasonous. Now, on his website, he goes through the church fathers and their exegesis of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. He goes through Tertullian, St. John Chrysostom, St. Jerome. But let's just look at St. Augustine. This is extremely important because it ties in your thesis in the Eternal City with the Maza thesis about Benedict being the one who separates the primacy from the See of Rome. Augustine says in the City of God, book 20, chapter 19, for what does he mean by only he now holdeth, let him hold until he be taken out of the way, and then shall the wicked be revealed? And St. Augustine says, I frankly confess, I do not know what he means. Now, St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas are the two superpowers in the history of Catholic theology. And he says, I don't know what the guy's talking about. I don't know what Paul's talking about. However, it is not absurd to believe that these words of the apostle refer to the Roman Empire. Now, why the Roman Empire? Mr. Greaves explains, the Roman Empire would fit the bill as it accounts for the neuter and the masculine forms that Paul uses. You know what I'm talking about, Dr. Marshall.
Yes.
So, in other words, you could refer to the imperium or the empire as the neuter and the imperator or the emperor as the masculine.
Yeah.
The apostasy, but now here's the problem with Rome being the restrainer, or the Roman emperors being the restrainer, holding back the lawlessness one, the Antichrist. The Roman Empire fell after the death of St. Augustine, right? Certainly by the year 500, by the time of St. Benedict and Gregory the Great, right? Certainly by the time of Charlemagne. That means the Antichrist should have come already 1,500, 1,600 years ago. So it's slightly problematic. So the thesis of Mr. Grieve is, what if, well, let me just a little bit more here and we'll get to where we need to be. The Greek reads, until he comes to be out of the middle or out of the midst, okay? And he says, how does St. Jerome translate this Greek in his Latin Vulgate?
Yeah, because I'm looking while you're talking, I'm reading both Jerome's Vulgate and I'm looking at the Greek.
Excellent. Perfect. Yeah. We're in sync.
Yep.
Qui tenet nunc donec dimidia fiat, or he who now holds will do so, you could say in parentheses, will do so until he be out of the middle. Now, what could that? How could we interpret that? And so to stop restraining.
I'm not seeing the middle part. Help me out here. What verse is that?
Oh, well, it's not in the Vulgate.
Yeah, I don't see it in the Vulgate.
It's in the original Greek.
Okay, I'm looking at the Greek. Which verse? 6?
It's 2:6. According to Grieve, the Greek original reads, until he comes to be out of the middle or out of the midst. And I wish my Greek were better than it is. Ek something and then ek something. Meso. Meso means middle.
Huh. I don't see that. I don't see that in my Greek. Interesting.
Well,
I wonder if there's a variant. Yeah. I don't see it.
Maybe it's a variant.
It's until
I don't know.
The
then
appointed
later on
time,
he says,
Aotu Cairo, until the appointed time. Cairo's time. So,
well, this is what Greek says.
It's not
says.
In the Vulgate either, because Vulgate has in suo tempore, time. It's weird. That's why I'm wondering if it's a different verse.
Well, no, but the Vulgate does. It says, qui tenet nunc donec di medio fiat.
On verse 6?
Well, maybe it's 7.
Oh, yeah, there it is. Verse 7, long verse. Yes, and now I look at the Greek and it's ek meso, genitai.
Okay.
It's
so
there.
So what does Grieve do?
In the middle.
And again, this is from October of 2009. And he says here, now how might we interpret this if we were going to translate this?
Sorry to interrupt. Yeah. Just to interpret, it is in verse 7 in the Greek and in Jerome's Vulgate, De Medio.
Great.
Sorry, we're looking at the wrong verse.
Sorry. But now this is what Grieve says. Since it is personalized, the assumption that I bring to reading the sentence is that the restrainer can and will restrain as long as he wishes to do so, and then he will stop restraining. Unless something specific in the context informs me differently, I'm going to assume that he's going to voluntarily get out of the way. Now, Grieve gives some possible English translations to, I guess, verse 7. Until he steps aside from the middle, until he vacates the middle, until he abdicates the middle, until he retires from the middle. Where do you think I'm going with this, Dr. Marshall?
Yeah, I see it.
Now, Benedict. Benedict likes to do things historically. Do you remember he gave the Regensburg address on the anniversary of 9/11, right? Where he criticized Muslim intolerance, right?
Mm-hmm.
Do you remember what date it was when Benedict issued his document or motu proprio about the Latin Mass, freeing up, Summorum Pontificorum,
yes, well,
right?
No, I don't know.
Finally
the date.
Liberating it.
When?
What was the date?
I don't know.
Okay. It was July 7th of the year 2007. How does that come out when you write it out?
Yeah, 777.
Lucky sevens.
Yeah.
070707. So he likes to do things like that. Now, in his declaratio, he says, right, that as of February the 28th of the year 2013, at 20 hours, right, the Bishop of Rome will be vacant. The see will be vacant, right?
Yes.
Now let's ask ourselves something. Benedict could have phrased that declaratio however he wanted to do it, as long as he said, I renounce blah, 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 right?
Yes.
He could have chosen any day out of 365 days of the year to retire.
Yes.
He chose February 28th, 2013. Now, I want to remind you that Benedict is Joseph Ratzinger. He's a German. He grew up during World War II. It's the communism, the reunification of Germany, et cetera, et cetera. Guess what happened on February 28th, not 2013, but 1933, exactly 80 years earlier. Well, actually, let me stop myself 1 second. Obviously, where I'm going with this, that the primacy or the vicar of Christ is the catechon, who is restraining the lawless one,
mm-hmm.
you see? And what would happen if the Pope is the restrainer or the papacy is the restraining force? What would we expect to happen once he stepped aside or once the restraining force steps aside, right? We would expect lawlessness. The false prophet who paves the way, like John the Baptist paved the way for Christ, the false prophet is the anti-John the Baptist who prepares the way for the Antichrist. Am I right?
Mm-hmm.
So, guess what happened exactly 80 years on that day? That was when President Hindenburg of the Weimar Republic issued the decree of the Reich President for the protection of the people and the state, which is known to history as the Reichstag Fire Decree. Now, here's what happened. On February 27th, 1933, somebody set fire to the parliament building in Germany, the Reichstag. Probably it was the communists because they wanted to do a communist revolution, right? Not unlike what might be going on nowadays in America, right? But the Nazis took advantage of this. And within a matter of 2 weeks, 3 weeks, Hitler had full authority in Germany. Who was Hitler? A forerunner of the Antichrist. And what did this decree do? It suspended the Constitution. It created a situation, an emergency situation, without force of law. You see where I'm going with this? Now let me, are you with me, Dr. Marshall?
I'm with you.
Now, in Ganschwein's speech at the Greg, in May of 2016, guess how he refers to, well, I'll give you a quote. Now, again, I thank Mr. Grieve for his exegesis of the history of the exegesis of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. I want to thank Sandro Magister for an article that he published in 2016, where he includes an article by a young canonist called Guido Canale, and he has high praise for him. Sandro Magister has high praise for Mr. Canale. Listen to what Canale says in this post from 2016. He's talking about the speech by Ganschwein. And remember, Ganschwein is a German, but he's giving this talk in Italian at the Gregorianum. And the title of his talk is Benedict XVI, the End of the Old and the Beginning of the New. And he says, this is a quote from his speech, many continue to perceive this new situation even today as a sort of state of exception intended by heaven. And then he talks about Ratzinger's pontificate. He says, as of February 2013, the papal ministry is no longer what it was before. It is and remains the foundation of the Catholic Church, and nonetheless, it is a foundation that Benedict XVI has profoundly and lastingly transformed in his pontificate of exception.
Yeah.
Now, he uses the German.
Like
the German is this. Ausnahmen Pontifikat. Do you know what Ausnahmen Pontifikat means literally in German?
No.
Outlaw papacy. So where am I going with this? I'm going where Canale takes us. Canale says in his article, Ausnahme literally means outlaw. And an Ausnahme pontificate, therefore, would be a pontificate that some that suspends in some way the ordinary rules of the functioning of the Petrine ministry. Now, in his article, should I keep going here? Or
keep
do
going. Yeah, I'm listening. Right.
In his article, what the title of Canale's article is, The Resignation of Benedict XVI and the Shadow of Carl Schmitt. Now, who is Carl Schmitt? Carl Schmitt is a tremendous German political theorist. He lived for almost 100 years, from the 1890s to the 1980s, I believe. And Ganschwein would know him off the top of his head. Ratzinger would know him off the top of his head. Born in 1888, he died in 1985. And in his article, Canale explains how it was Carl Schmitt who first talked about the state of exception. And this, listen to what he says from a 1972 book. The sovereign is the one who decides on the state of exception. Here, by state of exception, must be understood a general doctrine, a general concept of the doctrine of the state. He goes on to say here that the suspension of the entire established order, or let me use another quote here from Schmitt that might be helpful, from 1971. He says, all right, I'm going to break this down for everybody, make this real simple. This political theorist, Schmitt, Carl Schmitt, in his book about state of exception, says that a sovereign can have a situation where he suspends jurisprudence, he suspends the law, because there's an exceptional situation going on. Ganschwein, in his speech, seems to be saying that's what Benedict did. Now, another thing to keep in mind here, I'm going to try to tie all this into a ribbon, into a bow here. Paul Schmitt was also fixated with 2 Thessalonians chapter 6, chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. Listen to what he says in his 1971 interview. In Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, I think it says, Der katikon, ho katikon, and then immediately after, to katikon, thus once masculine and once neuter, that means nothing but ho katikon is the ruling emperor, to katikon is the imperium, and as long as the imperium exists, the world will not go under. So, let me flesh this out a little bit for you. During the Middle Ages, the German emperors and other monarchs, they saw themselves as the heir of the Roman Empire, and they understood that prophecy from Daniel. Once that fourth kingdom falls, that is the trigger for the end times, you see, and it's the coming of the Antichrist. So the German emperors saw themselves, and they had an alliance with the papacy. We could get into this either today or another time. They saw themselves as partners with the Pope of Rome, the Holy Roman Empire, holding at bay the lawlessness of the Antichrist, you see. But this, it's called translatio imperii. Excuse me. It's directly linked to the prophecy in Daniel. So, how can we conclude this? Let me lay this on you. Antonio Socci, you and I are big fans of his. He wrote the book about the fourth secret of Fatima, where he says that 3B has not been revealed yet. Yep. Right?
Big fan of that book.
He also wrote a book about the resignation of Benedict. Is Benedict still Pope?
I wasn't a huge fan of that book, but it's interesting. Well,
okay, anyway. So this is an article from Chris Ferreira, your buddy, our friend from Fatima Center, from July 26, 2017. And he says, the always insightful and often surprising Antonio Socci has just published a piece. And he goes on to say here, that there's a philosopher, an Italian philosopher called Massimo Cacciari. Cacciari, Sochi continues, calls the church over which Benedict presided the katikon, a Greek word which appears in St. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, meaning the great sign of opposition to the advance of the Antichrist, which has the power to put the brakes on that advance. Cacciari maintains that Pope Benedict renounced the ministry of the Bishop of Rome because he was convinced he could no longer succeed in containing the powers of Antichrist within the Catholic Church. Sochi concludes that with Benedict's renunciation, it would appear that the church as katikon, that is, as the power that arrests the Antichrist's advance, was totally dissolved, giving the impression of being recruited as a draft horse for the chariot of the Antichrist's power. And if I could just add a couple more things here, because I'm on a roll. In May of this year, Seewald released the German biography of Benedict. And in that German biography, some of the quotes were released. And Sochi, on his website, on his blog, has a quote from Benedict. Now, if this doesn't fit the puzzle that I've been talking about for the last 5 minutes, I don't know what does. This is Benedict speaking. How much fear can strike a pope? Modern society is formulating an antichristic faith, which you cannot oppose without being punished with excommunication from that society. And thus, it is more than natural to have fear of this spiritual power of the Antichrist. And the next line is the money phrase. And it really takes the prayer of an entire diocese, indeed, of the universal church, to oppose and resist it. What if, first of all, what does Benedict mean when he talks about it takes the prayer of an entire diocese to oppose the power of the Antichrist? I think he might be referring to the Diocese of Rome. And the fact that if the thesis is correct and he's separated the primacy, the Vicar of Christ, from the See of Rome, from the Diocese of Rome, then there's nothing holding back the Antichrist anymore. The restrainer has stopped restraining. You get it?
Yeah. Well, can I ask a quick question here? There's a lot there.
Yeah.
But as I understand, you referenced that the restrainer would be the Holy Roman Empire and perhaps the person of the Holy Roman Emperor, not necessarily the Pope.
That's the thought of Carl Schmitt.
Right. And I actually like that thesis, and I know there's saints and Catholics who have taught that. I think even Manning may have taught that. Might be wrong on that. But if that's the case, why couldn't we say that the last Holy Roman Emperor, which would be Blessed Karl of Austria, he dies in 1922, 5 years after Fatima. Why can't we put the timeline there? Because I'm thinking, like my book Infiltration, this didn't just start happening in 2013. This is a slow roll. This has been happening a long time. What if the restraining ended in 1922? That's the question.
The thing of it is this, Dr. Marshall. The same people who say that the German emperor is the continuation of the Fourth Kingdom, the same people who say that the German emperor, the Imperium, is the katakon, holding back the Antichrist. These same people interpret Daniel and the Fourth Kingdom as that it continues. You see that
right.
The German Empire continues that Fourth Kingdom. So they don't exactly see it the way you see it about the primacy being associated with Rome. They see that definitive kingdom that's coming as the second coming of Christ.
Right, but
What I'm
couldn't you
trying to do,
but
I'm
the
trying to
Holy Roman
reconcile.
Emperors were reconstituted by being cr but when Charlemagne was crowned on Christmas Day in 800. So it was the papacy who, in a sense, reinvented the Roman Empire in its continuity. But so I'm just confused here, because if it's the Roman, who is the catechon? Who is the restrainer? Is it the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor baptized and Christianized, or is it the Pope? Which one are you saying?
It is confusing. I'm trying to take your thesis about the eternal city and the thesis of people like Schmidt and these medieval rulers. There's a whole body of literature on the subject that connects the prophecy of Daniel with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 6 through 7. I'm trying to see how we can make this work in such a way that the association of the papacy with Rome or the primacy with Rome is intimately bound up with restraining the Antichrist. And you almost might look at it as like a dual partnership. You've got the Imperium and the papacy together working hand in hand to stave off the advance of
Evil.
the lawless one, right? And as you know, in the 19th century, thanks to Napoleon, the Holy Roman Empire was sort of done away with. And then the temporal power of the popes was done away with, right? From 1870 onwards, there's prisoners of the Vatican. And then the Austrian Empire falls after World War I. And so
But the
you've got.
Austrian Empire was the valid heir of the Holy Roman Empire.
It's like it's translating empire to the nth degree. I mean, you can keep translating and translating it if you're so in love with the idea you want to keep it alive, or if it's real and it's not just a wishful thinking.
But they were
But
real Habsburgs.
yeah. But so if I could tie this into something that Mr. Free brings up, according to the 20th century scripture scholar, you're probably familiar with him, Dr. Marshall, Father Sylvester Berry. Have you ever heard of him?
Not ringing a bell.
In his book, he wrote a book, The Apocalypse of Saint John, from 1921. Father Berry examines the 12th and 13th chapters of the Apocalypse of Saint John. He says they foretell an usurpation of the papal see by the false prophet of Antichrist, resulting in great tribulations befalling the Catholic Church. Father Berry points out the papacy, which is the principal target of those who seek to establish the reign of Antichrist, heresy, schism, and the introduction of false worship upon the altars of the Catholic churches are the occupation are thus to be the direct results of the removal of the true pope from the See of Rome and subsequent occupation of the chair of Peter by the forces of Antichrist. Does that remind you of anything that happened last fall?
Yes.
And then he says that there's
Eyeless.
another author. His name is Father Herman Bernard Kramer, who wrote the Book of Destiny in 1955, which is again a commentary on St. John's Apocalypse. Kramer also speaks of a coming anti-pope who will produce a counterfeit church and sacraments leading to a general apostasy. And I guess I could throw this in for good measure. You're probably already familiar with what Pope, not Pope, Bishop Sheen said in the talk he gave back in the late 1940s about the Antichrist, about the two churches. He says, this is Bishop Sheen in 19, it's from The Signs of Our Times. It's from the book Antichrist and Crisis in the Church and Society from 1947. If there is no, the Antichrist will not be so called, otherwise he would have no followers. If there is no sin, then there is no judge. And if there is no judgment, then evil is good and good is evil. But above all these descriptions, our Lord tells us that he, the Antichrist, will be so much like himself that he would deceive even the elect. He will write books on the new idea of God to suit the way people live. He will make men shrink in shame if their fellow men say they are not broad-minded and liberal. What would be the opposite of broad-minded and liberal? Rigid? He will be so broad-minded as to identify tolerance with indifference. Indifference to right and wrong, truth and error. How about the proclamation that God wills the diversity of all religions? I'm inserting that. Bishop Sheen does not, but you get it.
Yeah.
He will spread the lie that men will never be better until they make society better, and thus have selfishness to provide fuel for the next revolution. He will foster more divorces under the disguise that another partner is vital. He will invoke religion to destroy religion. He will tell people whom they should and should not marry and unmarry, who should bear children and who should not.
Mm.
Because his religion will be the brotherhood without the fatherhood of God. He will deceive even the elect. He will set up a counter church, which will be the ape of the church, because he, the devil, is the ape of God. It will have all the notes and characteristics of the church, but in reverse. And emptied of its divine content, it will be a mystical body of the Antichrist that will, in all externals, resemble the mystical body of Christ. So I think we can advance the argument, the hypothesis, that because Benedict chose February 28th to be the day that he stops being in charge, so to speak, right? The fact that Ganschwein speaks about an outlaw papacy or a state of exception. And the fact that in German political thinking, especially of Carl Schmitt, there's an intimate connection between the state of exception or lawlessness or the suspension of normal activity and the catechon holding back the Antichrist and the lawlessness and the false prophet and the Antichrist. What say you, Dr. Marshall?
Yeah, I mean, there's so much there to process. And I think, you know, a few things come to mind. We have the attack on Catholic monarchy, 1700s, 1800s, the end of it all in the 1900s. We have the loss of the Papal States, 1870. We have the death of the last Holy Roman Emperor, Blessed Karl, who's a blessed up for canonization. That's 1922, I believe, Karl von Habsburg. We have the Lateran Treaty, which in my book Infiltration, I say was bad, bad, bad. That was signed through the instrumental work of a guy named Mussolini, the Catholic Church, wetting their quill and signing documents to basically serve the false Italian state. And then you've got doctrinal confusion in the 1960s, a council that's non-dogmatic, pastoral, not infallible, and then a pope who resigns in the 2013 rather. This is just chaos after chaos. And so, you know, I'm thinking, okay, there's an infiltration, but then it something that I didn't consider when I wrote Infiltration is the Second Thessalonians passage where you have the restrainer taken away. I want to explore more whether the restrainer is the Pope or right. It's the Holy Roman Emperor or it's or both. And it's also reminding me of the video I did last week on the return of the great French monarch, who is a reconstituted Holy Roman Emperor, who founds a religious order, who is a saint, who walks with a limp, and who works with the angelic pontiff. So you have a power team that comes back of a sainted pope and a sainted monarch, and they restrain And then in most of those prophecies that I looked at, and these are not spurious prophecies, these are legit saints, it's after the either retirement or the demise of the great French monarch that Antichrist is revealed, which would change timelines here a little bit. These are things that I'm thinking as you're talking.
Right. And if I could throw more fuel on the fire here, there's an Italian philosopher called Giorgio Agamben, A-G-A-M-B-E-N. And he gave a speech, and then he later published the speech. And the title of it, I can't find the exact title. Oh, here it is. The Mystery of Evil. And it's about the resignation of Benedict and how it's tied into the catacomb. And related to that, I'd like to bring up some reflections from Agamben. It's either from his book. And here's another thing. Agamben not only wrote a book about the catacomb and about Benedict resigning, but earlier in 2005, he wrote a book about the state of exception of Carl Schmitt, which again, Ganschwein brings up in his speech and applies it to Benedict and the resignation and the pontificate. And let me just read to you, because this is really going to hit some buttons here. According to Agamben, the state of exception is not a special kind of law. Rather, insofar as it is a suspension of the juridical order itself. And then he goes on to say something that's interesting from the history of the church. By the way, as you know, I've written a biography of St. Raymond of Peñafort, who codified the church's canon law under Pope Gregory in the 1200s. And an earlier legislator or an earlier codifier was Gratian. And in the Code of Canon Law, the first Code of Canon Law, Gratian talks about something, and Agamben brings it up. It's a Latin adage called Necessitas legem non habet, which translated into English is necessity has no law. And this could be interpreted in two ways, Agamben says. Necessity does not recognize any law, or necessity creates its own law. And he goes on to say here that the principle according to which necessitas legem non habet was formulated in Gratian's Decretum, and where Gratian writes, if something is done out of necessity, it is done licitly, since what is not licit in law, necessity makes licit. So what am I getting at? All this criticism and about Benedict's declaratio, if he thought he was in a state of necessity, then he could have concealed or used ambiguous phrasing in that document. Because as Gratian says, if something is done out of necessity, it is done licitly, since what is not licit in law, necessity makes licit. You catch my drift?
Yes. Absolutely.
I think that's something that has to be brought into the conversation that has not been brought into the conversation before on this subject.
Yeah, it's manifest. I think in 2020, everybody who follows and talks about this topic is in agreement. Ganschwein and Ratzinger believe it this way. Now, they've walked it back a little bit, but there's no doubt in my mind that in 2013, these two men openly believed this, really did believe it. And I think from everything I've read, including the new Seewald quotes, Ratzinger Benedict thinks he is still papal.
The spiritual mandate alone is still mine.
He believes it's an ontological reality inside of him, even though he wrote that declaratio.
Dr. Marshall, allow me to be cheeky a little bit here. Before we finish the show, can I give my apostolic blessing to the audience?
No, you may not.
Tell me why.
Because you're not the Pope.
Okay, and then can Benedict give his apostolic blessing to people?
I would say he couldn't. If he's not the Pope, he can't do it, and yet he does it.
Then he's committing grave sin, objectively speaking.
Absolutely.
He has no more right to be issuing apostolic blessings than Dr. Mazza, correct?
Correct.
So what is the more charitable view? So two things. Number one, some people think that you and I are like talking about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. No, we're not. We're talking about heavy, heavy
that
subject.
That is an important question, though.
It's an important question. Why is there a man walking around who was Pope or is Pope? He's wearing white. He's giving apostolic blessings. What a scandal to the Protestants. If this man is not the Pope, he has no right to give apostolic blessings. Right. He's committing grave sin.
Well, he has no right to call himself Pope, even if emeritus comes after it.
So what is the more, so you got that view. Well, what's the more charitable view? The more charitable view is that he's not committing grave sin. He can still give apostolic blessings because he's the vicar of Christ.
Yes, but then he's also allowing another man to walk around in his robes and give apostolic blessings.
It's a state of necessity. He, just like Jesus had to be arrested. Remember he said, you know, when Peter tried to stop the soldiers from arresting him, he said, you know, you got to let this happen, okay? It's been the prophecy has to be, scripture has to be fulfilled. And what I'm arguing, at least on my preliminary findings are, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7 goes a long way in explaining what's going on here. This could be the fulfillment of scripture. Just as the Son of Man had to be betrayed or had to evil had to allow evil to have its day, right? Remember what Jesus said, this right. is your hour, this is the triumph of darkness?
Right.
The same thing is going to happen to the vicar of Christ. At some point, the restrainer is going to stop restraining. By the way, do you know that Ganschwein, in his speech at the Greg, says that Benedict, by this simple step to the side, has reformulated the papacy?
Yes, I know. It's crazy.
That would fit with the Greek. Out of the middle, out of the... Right?
Right.
The restrainer has stepped to the side. I mean, I don't know. All the
okay,
data
so that clarifies my question that I had earlier for you, Dr. Mazza, and that is, you're stating here, hypothetical, or maybe you are stating it, the restrainer is Ratzinger. He is the restrainer.
Either part of it or all of it.
And he has taken his hands off the wheel.
And that's why we've got...
And that's why we got total chaos for 7 years.
Thomas being worshipped in St. Peter's Basilica. Right. You've got the Vicar of Christ saying in his yearbook he's no longer Vicar of Christ. You've got the relics of St. Peter being distributed to the Orthodox.
It's horrible. It's a nightmare, Dr. Mazza. We are living in a 7-year nightmare.
But the beauty part of it, though, is that heaven has warned us ahead of time. Our Lady came to La Salette. Our Lady came to Fatima. Our Lady came to Akita. And so heaven has not left us helpless here. Obviously, Joe Sixpack, all of us, we need to be praying our rosaries, wearing the brown scapular, wearing the miraculous medal, the St. Benedict medal. This is a time to fight. God, we were meant to live in this era. God from all eternity placed us in this time. Now, if it is the lead up to the apocalypse, bring it on. If it's not, we're still supposed to live as if it is, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Boy, you brought a lot more than I was expecting, Dr. Mazza.
Well, you pulled me into it with your thesis about the second book of Daniel and the four kingdoms and that fourth kingdom changing into the final spiritual kingdom.
It turns into a spiritual kingdom, absolutely.
That prophecy of Daniel is deeply connected to 2 Thessalonians verses chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, down through the ages.
Yep. There's a famous quote by St. Bede the Venerable Bede. He died in 735. And I put this on the opening page of my book, The Eternal City. It goes like this, Dr. Mazza. As long as the Colosseum stands, Rome shall stand. When the Colosseum falls, Rome will fall. And when Rome falls, the whole world will fall. That's
serious
it.
Stuff.
Yeah.
Serious stuff.
Just to support one of the things you're saying, I have read it in Manifest Saints that the restrainer is Rome. I think that's got to be maybe not de fide, but definitely probable opinion or majority opinion in the church. that it's Rome. Well, now what we're talking about here is it Rome in the Vicar of Christ? Is it Rome in a reconstituted Holy Roman Empire, et cetera? Well, you know, but it's definitely Rome.
If you can find the quote, Dr. Marshall, I have a quote in English from St. Thomas Aquinas.
Okay.
But unfortunately, the author who quoted him did not give what section of the Summa or what document saying this in. But it goes something like this, that the temporal power of Rome has passed, but it's been picked up by the spiritual power.
Yes.
And he might be referring specifically to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
And then another thing I just wanted to throw out there, and we can talk about this maybe on a future episode, there is a way, perhaps, from history, how to solve this dilemma about what is the truth of what's going on here. I don't know that I want to lay that out today, but okay. I through my study of the history of the popes, there may be a way for all the speculating to stop, and we could finally get some clear answers on this.
You're a historian. Let me ask you this. Pope Celestine, when he resigned the papacy, do we have his declaratio or a statement that he issued or not?
I'm so glad you brought that up.
Okay, good.
In Giorgio Agamben's little brief book in English, it's been translated into English, about the resignation of Benedict and the mystery of evil, mystery of lawlessness. In the appendix, it's really only a paragraph, so it didn't even have to go in an appendix, but I'll read it to you. This is the official resignation speech text of Pope St. Celestine V, who stepped down, and then Boniface VIII became pope. And, of course, Boniface VIII imprisoned him.
Yeah, and made the former pope
a prisoner in the Vatican, a fact that Ganswein just kind of throws out there during his speech at the Greg for no good reason. But anyway, we'll talk about that another time. We, Celestine, Pope V, and notice he uses the royal we, the vicar of Christ, the keeper of the keys, is the steward of the Davidic king, and therefore uses the royal we. We, Celestine, Pope V, moved by legitimate reasons, that is to say, for the sake of humility, of a better life, and an unspotted conscience, of weakness of body and of want of knowledge, the malignity of the people and personal infirmity, to recover the tranquility and consolation of our former life, and here comes the money line, do freely and voluntarily resign the pontificate, the place, the dignity, occupation and honors of which we expressly renounce.
Wow.
And we give full and free faculty to the College of Cardinals canonically to elect a pastor of the Universal Church.
Wow. Good job, Celestine. You get an A+ on writing a resignation note. When you compare that to Benedict's, Benedict's is horrible.
Now, let me draw your attention to this. He says, I voluntarily resign the pontificate, the place, the dignity, the occupation, and the honors. Now, I'll have to look this up and see what the original Latin is.
I want to see the Latin on that.
But honors, dignity, and place could mean office. I'm
no,
not sure.
Place, I think there means probably the sea.
Okay. Well, Rome. Anyway, the point of it is this. The dignity and the honors go with the munus.
Yep.
The traditional Latin understanding of the word munus,
yep.
That those things go with that. It means gift. It means honor. It means dignity. It means gravitas. It means office. It means all these things together, which is conspicuously lacking in Benedict's declaratio.
Well, and it's interesting that Benedict retained for himself the honors of office. He wears the white zucchetto. He wears the white cassock. He wears, they say he wears the ring. I don't know if it's the same ring. Is it? I don't know.
I don't know either, but okay. I've seen pictures of his hand.
Right.
Yeah.
He uses the title. He uses the apostolic blessing. So he has retained the honors of office.
Right.
All right. Well, let's close up there. Good show, Dr. Mazza. Thanks for bringing
Thank
all
you.
This. This is a work in progress. I think I think this is
yes
by no means obvious or clear, but what's exciting about it, Dr. Mazza, and although I don't publicly agree with everything you're saying, and I still have questions and I'm poking holes in it, what is interesting is that you have stirred up a lot of interest in historical formulations. I mean, you're a historian. Historical formulations of the papacy, historical understandings of the junction of papal primacy and the bishop and see of Rome, and now bringing in, you know, some this connection of Second Thessalonians with the Daniel prophecy, with the things I'm talking about in Eternal City. So lots more data has been thrown on the table, and you know, my mind's kind of swirling right now. I need to maybe might have to watch my own show again, take notes, get on the phone with you and do more research.
Yeah. This is why God allows evil and error to happen, because a greater good comes out of it.
Yeah.
How much deeper is our understanding of the nature of Christ as a result of the Arian heresy or the Monophysite heresy, right?
Precisely.
Or how much deeper we understand Mary because of the attacks against Our Lady, right? So this is how God gets things. He writes straight with crooked letters.
Yep. Yep. Very good. All right. Well, we're going to close up. We're going to pray the, I got all this. I wish you could see it, Dr. Mazza can't see it, but I got all this Greek on the screen. I got Second Thessalonians in Greek. I got Latin Vulgate and Greek side by sides. It looks great. Lots of info here. So I'm going to remove all that and get us ready to pray. We got to pray, folks. This is complicated. And I don't think necessarily that our Lord Jesus Christ has called on all billion Catholics on the world to buy Latin texts and, you know, buy theological manuals and do the kind of work that Dr. Mazza is doing or I'm doing, other people are doing. We have to pray. That's the main thing. And of course, the main prayer that we know from 1917, well, we know it from St. Dominic, but we've been called, all lay people have been called to pray the rosary every single day. That's Our Lady of Fatima. So pray that rosary every single day. Get close to Jesus. And look, there's a big mess on planet Earth, but the shots are being called from heaven. And we know that Christ has chosen, it's not an accident, Christ has chosen the Blessed Virgin Mary to be a sign for those who look to him. When he was presented and Simeon said that a sword shall pierce her heart, he said that she would be a sign for all generations. So love for her, devotion to her is a sign that you love her son. And so praying the rosary not only helps us meditate on the mysteries, but it also is a sign you are elect, you belong to her son. So pray that rosary every single day. If you're not praying the rosary, you're not on the team. And now we're all going to pray together. There's almost 2,000 of us. We're going to pray the Hail Mary together, the Ave Maria, and we'll pray the Glory Be. And I think we should pray both of these for Ratzinger Benedict. What do you say, Dr. Mazza?
Sounds great.
All right. We're going to pray these two prayers for Ratzinger Benedict. In nomine Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena Dominus tecum. Benedicta tu in mulieribus et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus.
Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostre. Amen.
Gloria Patri, et Filio, et Spiritui Sancto.
Sicut erat in principio, et nunc et semper, et saecula et saeculorum. Amen.
Amen. All holy popes, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, what a show. Everybody, if you want to listen to Dr. Mazza's show, he's on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. You know that because that's where Jesse Romero is with Terry. Jesse's been on here. I think all y'all love Jesse. Same station. You can listen to Dr. Ed Mazza. I was on his show a couple weeks ago, and it was a great time. Good
Thank
times. And we should do it again. I got to get over on your side of the fence. And then you definitely got to come back. There's a lot going on here. I suspect, Dr. Mazza, you and I will be on the phone the next few days trying to put some of these facts and things together.
Can't wait.
Good, good. All right. Well, everybody, thanks for watching. Again, if you like this, please hit the thumbs up. Hit that like button. Also, please subscribe so you get notified when we're going live. You can be part of the live stream. be in it while we are doing it. One of the cool things about doing it live is we're live. We can't, if we don't know, we say we don't know. We're on camera. There's no editing. So this is real. And I think that makes it more authentic. So if you want to be with us live, please do subscribe. And then the most important thing you can do that I would appreciate the most is share this video. Go right next to the like button, hit share, and share it on Twitter and Facebook. I would be very grateful to you if you would help in that way. So thanks so much. And remember that our Lord Jesus Christ said you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty. Till the next show. Thanks so much, Dr. Mazza. Thank you.